Yeah, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. If you were here last Sunday night, I told you how I was determined to get the Apostle Paul to Rome as I went through the series in the book of Acts. Well, I've given up on that. When I was doing some study, I discovered some old study that I had done and some various messages, and I thought, wow, it's not worth rushing it. And so it's going to take a few more messages to get him to Rome. And so now I've changed. Now I want to finish 1 John. If you can take your memory way back to before my long service leave, I was going through the Epistle of John. And there are a couple of more messages that I'd like to bring out from this before we say goodbye to 1 John, and we'll look at something different next year. And in 1 John, in chapter 4, we've already looked at the first six verses where we looked at false prophets, various things there. And from verse 7 onwards, we come to this familiar topic of love again. John talks about love quite a lot in this epistle. That's why he's referred to as the disciple of love for many reasons. And so we're going to have a look at verse 7 down to 11 today, but basically take up the whole chapter and then move on. But let's read it first from verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he is in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." And there are two main points, and there are two points that I want us to see today. Is it tells us about the love of God, first of all. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, as we see there in verse 10. But then also it talks about our love for others. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And John argues that if we have enjoyed God's love, then we should show the same love to others. In fact, showing the same love is evidence that we're saved and we have enjoyed God's love. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have revealed in your word time after time after time that you love us. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of this, that, Lord, our love for you may increase. And as our love for you increases, it will be seen by the love that we show each other. And so, Lord, we ask for your work to be done in our hearts and minds this day. Pray that we would allow your Spirit to work in us, that we would be hearers of your word, and then also doers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's love for us. Something that even the vilest sinner has heard is that God loves them. Most people that live in the Western world, at least, even if they have never read the Bible, have heard of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Most sinners in the West, at least, know or have heard how God loves them. Christians also know and love this about God, that God loves us. We sing songs about how God loves us. We praise Him for loving us. We like to tell others that God loves us. And the fact is, this is a very important doctrine for the believer. It's extremely important for every believer to know that we are no longer the enemies of God, but we are His children, and He has loved us, and He still loves us, and He will love us forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, we're told. Yet one thing I do know very clearly is that there are times when most Christians doubt God's love. I'm sure when things are going well and you enjoy multiple blessings from God, well, then you don't have these doubts that God loves you, generally. Yet, what about when things start to go wrong? Do you have doubts then? Most do. You know, what if your husband or wife was killed in an accident? Would you still be sure that God loves you? Or would you have doubts? What if you were diagnosed with some terrible illness? Would doubts that God loves you come into your mind? What if you lost everything like Job did? Would you start to doubt God's love? What if everyone turned on you that you thought were your friends? Would you start to think, God, do you really love me for allowing this to happen? You know, when things go wrong, often we begin to wonder if God really does care and love us. I wonder if that's you. Most do. Now, what about when others seem to be blessed, yet you seem to miss out? You know, if you know God's word, we know that He is no respecter of persons, that He loves each one of us equally. Yet when you are praying for something, and it never seems to be coming to pass, yet you see others enjoy blessings and answers to prayer, and you seem as though God has a special touch or place for them, and it doesn't feel as though He has that same love and care for you, often you start to wonder, does God really love me? Does He actually love me like they love that person? You know, when that happens, it can be very easy to wallow in self-pity and complain, even turn bitter. Do you ever doubt God in those times? Or what about when you fall into sin and you stray from the Lord? Are you just as convinced that God loves you then? Or does that assurance that God loves you waver when you begin to doubt that God could or ever would love you after you have done this terrible thing or been acting in this terrible way? You know, often those who indulge in sin find it very hard to believe God could possibly still love them. They doubt that His love is great enough to maintain or not change after they have acted in a certain way. And these doubts often cause people to fall into terrible despair and live a life of no hope. And so it's very important to have a clear understanding of God's love. And in verse 10, which is the text for this morning, we have this wonderful statement about God's love. It says, "Herein is love." You want to know what love really looks like? Well, this is where you find it. Herein is love. This is love. And it goes on to say, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. God loved us even when we didn't love Him. That's a character of true love. Loving when you're not loved back. Now, that is an amazing love. God loved us even when we didn't love Him. I find it interesting, though, that even though God loved us, even when we didn't love Him, and not only that, He did everything possible to bring us back to Himself, we are the ones who doubt God's love for us. If anyone should be doubting somebody's love, it should be God doubting our love for Him. Yet often it's the other way around. But we have declared in many passages like Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we didn't love Him, God loved us. I think it's good to be reminded that God didn't look down from heaven and see man's glory, see His goodness, see His splendor and think, I want to know them. I want to be friends with Him. They deserve to have my son die for them. Such is their beauty and greatness. Some churches would try and tell people that, but it's not like that. No, He saw sinners. And here's a tip for you as an individual. God didn't see you and think, oh, what a good person. We have so much in common. We are so like-minded. I want to know that person. I want to send my son for that person. No, God's word makes it very clear what He sees when He looks upon mankind. And He has made it very clear what He saw when He looked upon you. Let's have a look at a couple of passages. Turn over to Job, would you please? Job 25. In Job chapter 25, in verse 4, we read this. How then can man be justified with God? Job 25, verse 4. Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can we be clean in the sight of God? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. That's how we are described. We have the glory of God, and then we have us, a worm. Now, when we think of worms, we don't really, what a beautiful creature. Something I want to display to all. No, it's just a worm. We don't think much of worms, do we? And that's the comparison that we're given. In Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, would you please? This is talking about the nation of Israel, yet it is a reflection of all mankind. In Isaiah chapter 1. We read in verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And then in verse 5, it describes what they are like in this state. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And so this is how God describes the sin of Israel, which is a reflection of all mankind. They are like a wound or a sore that is not closed up, this pus-infected, festering sore. That's how he describes us in our sinful state. We know in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. In Romans 3:12, it says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We don't have any desire to do what's right in the sight of God. And this is what God sees when he looks at mankind. You know, when you bowed your head before him and called upon the Lord Jesus to save you, and you asked God to show mercy to you, this is what he saw. He saw a worm, a festering sore, a filthy rag with no good in yourself at all, asking for mercy. He wasn't awestruck. Wow, look who has come. No, he sees this festering sore of a worm. Yet despite this, God wanted to save you, and he wanted to save me, and he sent his son to take our place to make all of that possible. And the question must be asked, why? Why did he do this? Well, we're told he did it because he loves us. But I think a bigger question is, why does he love us? Why would he love a worm? Why would he love a festering sore? Why would he love someone who even their best is like a filthy rag? Well, I don't think we're fully ever going to understand this. Maybe in glory we will. But what we do know is that the God of heaven is a loving God. But not just is he a loving God, God is love, John tells us. His entire being is loving. God can do nothing but love. Every act of God is loving. Every motive of God is loving. He can never be unloving because he is love. Everything that comes from him is loving. Why does God love us? Well, I guess you could say God couldn't help but love us because he is loving. He can't do anything but love. I wonder, have you ever stopped to think that everything that God has done for you, everything he has done to you, everything he will allow to happen to you is motivated by love for you. Everything in your life now, everything in the past, everything in the future, everything that seems good in your life, everything that seems bad in your life has been signed off by God. And it was an act of love. That's hard to comprehend when we look at things in our life, isn't it? Yet Joseph learnt this and shared it with his brothers. He said in Genesis 5:20, "But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Joseph had got all of this sorted out, that he had a loving God. And the things that happened in his life, God allowed it for good in his life. Even the things that didn't make sense, he allowed it to happen because it was good for him. Yet too often we have the hide to turn around and accuse the God of love, who can't help but act lovingly, that he doesn't love us. You know, I think it's important to take note that it wasn't your goodness that caused God to love you. And the blessing is, it won't be your goodness that will keep God loving you. No, it's his character that does both. God loved you because he is a loving God. God will keep loving you because he is a loving God. That is his character, and it has nothing to do with what you have done or what you will do. And it's for this reason, due to this unexplainable love, that he has revealed this love to us, wherein it says, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't because we deserved his love. No, he's a loving God. And what did this love cause him to do? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation is a word that we don't generally use today. Yes, I found the propitiation for my whatever. It's not usually something you use in language today. But propitiation means appeasement, satisfaction. God sent his Son Jesus to die on that cross and bear our sins in his own body on the tree so that the Father's wrath can be satisfied. That was what it's all about. As sinners, God is angry with us every day, we're told. Yet, as Jesus bore the wrath of God upon himself, he satisfied that wrath. And I was explaining this to the teenagers a few weeks back, and it popped into my mind. I used Andrew as an example. I said to Andrew, Andrew, if I know Shelley's got that nice car of hers that she really likes, and if I, out of stupidity, smashed her car up, would she be angry? And what was the answer, Andrew? Yes. I checked with her this morning, and she said, yes, I would be angry. All right? And so now I'm suffering the wrath of Shelley. And I have to appease that wrath some time. Otherwise, I'm going to have to suffer that wrath of Shelley all my life. Yet, I said to Andrew, I think I've extended it now, if I said, as payment to appease her wrath, would this $1 million satisfy? Would $1 million satisfy your wrath, Shelley? Yeah. Okay, I better make it $2 million. All right. $2 million. Andrew, he was happy with $100,000 when I said it in Sunday school. You don't know your wife very well. It's $1 million. There's a lot of wrath there. $2 million. And so now, as I give her that $2 million, even though she was angry, now that wrath is appeased. And so when she looks at the car, she doesn't get angry with me. She's satisfied because I have appeased her anger. Now take that and explode it into affinity, where we have a God who is angry with sinners. Yet Jesus, the Son of God, as he hung upon that cross and bore our sin in his own body and then took every bit of wrath of God upon himself, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Now that is something. And so that means that that day when we hung our head and we bowed and we prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to save us from the wrath of our sin, God didn't say, well, you're going to have to do a lot of work if you want me to forgive you. No, he looked at the cross of Christ and said, I forgive you. I'm satisfied. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. That means when we sin as believers and we go before him to confess our sin, we don't have to say, Lord, I know what I did was wrong, and I promise I'm going to be better at this. I'm going to start having my quiet times more. I'm going to do this. We don't have to have a list of all these things that we are going to start doing to appease his wrath. Now, when we go before him and humbly confess our sins, our Father looks at the cross of Christ and he's satisfied. even when we're living perfectly in our sight and we think we've done everything right, why can God look at us and be satisfied? Not because of our holiness or our greatness or our goodness. It's because of what Christ did. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, you know what? I'm this missionary and I have gone and put my life on the line for the Lord and I have seen thousands of people get saved because of me and putting myself out. God, you must be so happy with me. No, he said, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is it. There is nothing in you or me that makes us worthy of God's love. That's a mystery. But we do know that Christ made it possible for him to show it. God has revealed his love. He has given us the evidence of his love by sending his son. This in 1 John 4:9 it says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us. You want to see evidence of God's love for you? Because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. That's the evidence. You know, if someone asked me to, if took me to America and they introduced me to this self-confessed, convicted murderer and raper and robber, and said, would you give one of your children to take his place so he could go free? I can guarantee you I'd say no. No, I don't love that guy that much. In fact, I don't love him at all. But if I had some love for him, it wouldn't be that much. If you got even the best person in the world that has done, helped millions of people in millions of ways and say, would you allow your child to die in their place? I'd still say no. Because I don't love them that much. But God's love was so great that he allowed Christ to die for that man on death row, guilty of that, and every man and woman like him. He allowed his son to die for the relatively good people in this world and everyone in between. So great was his love. That's the evidence of his love for us. But the question I want to ask you is, what does God need to do to convince you that he loves you? What does he need to do? He's declared his love, yet often we doubt his love. So what does he need to do to prove it? As I started, we all go through times of doubt that he loves us for one reason or another. What does he need to do? Does he need to continue to bless you in your life? Does he need to answer your prayers to prove himself? Does he have to give you a long, healthy, happy life to prove his love for you? Well, you know, he's done enough. He said, this is love. Not that you loved me, but I loved you. And this is how I showed it. I gave my son to be the propitiation for your sins. You know, if I did, for some unknown reason, give one of my children to die for that terrible sinner, and my child was strapped to the electric chair and life was taken and that man went free, I would be very offended if you turned around and said, well, thanks for that, but if you really love me, why don't you give me some money so I could buy a house? Why don't you make sure, pay all my doctor's bills so I never get sick? If you really love me, surely you would do these things. I'd be very offended if he turned around and expected me to prove my love in any other way. Yet often we're so selfish towards God that after offering his son for our sins, we turn around and ask for more proof that he loves us. We expect God to do more to convince us of his love. Well, John tells us here herein is love, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If there is any other proof of God's love in your life, count it as a bonus. But Jesus dying is more than enough. Yet we learn here that it goes on and tells us that just as he has done this, it says, beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so he goes on to say, this same love that I have shown you, I expect you to show to one another. Now, if that doesn't rebuke you, then when can you come and help me with that? I need your help. You know, over in Luke, we won't turn there, but Jesus said very plainly, if you do good to them that do good for you, what does that matter? Even the sinners do that. If you love them that love you, what does that matter? Even the sinners do that. But he goes on to say, but love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. And he says, be kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. God says, this is the type of love you ought to be showing others. You see, what do you think is God's standard for loving others? Do you think it's the standard of the Muslims? Well, you love people who are like you, but if they're not like you, you can just do them in. You can do whatever you want with them. Often that's how Christians think. We can love our brethren, but we hate everybody else. And even if our brethren aren't like us, we can hate them. Or we can grow a bit closer, where we take on this more of a worldly mind, where we think, well, if someone is good to me, I'll be good to them. If they're kind to me, I'll be kind to them. But we see here from Jesus that that is even how the sinners think. That is worldly thinking, yet often we take that on as being the correct mind. If you treat me well, I treat you well. If you treat me poorly, I treat you poorly. But that's worldly love. God's love is different. What did he say? Herein is love. He loved us even when we didn't love him. And that's the standard that he has. If God so loved you, he goes on and he says there, well, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is the standard that God has for us. In fact, he says, this is an example or proof of your salvation. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. God says, if you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells within you, and he will enable you to love the way that I have loved you. That's why it's such a lofty standard. It is only something that God can produce in us. I wonder if that's how you're seen, or how I am seen. You know, a thought to ponder. If the love that we show each other is a true reflection of the God who loves us, and so we are the example of God and his love, what sort of God do we have? Do we have a caring God? Do we have a patient God? Do we have a forgiving God? Do we have a loving God? Or if we are the true reflection of God's love, do we have a God that snaps at us, is easily annoyed by everything we do? Do we have a God who will ignore us when we do things that he's not happy with? Do we have a God that when we go to him, we're not sure if we're going to get happy God or angry God? If we are the reflection, would people really want to know our God? God says that our love for one another should be the same as the love he has for us. And that makes it hard, because that means we can't justify not loving someone just because they hate us, like our flesh wants to do, because God loved us even when we hated him. That means that when someone doesn't treat us right or isn't a faithful friend, we still have to love them, because that's what Jesus, God, does for us. We are unfaithful to him, yet he still loves us. You know, brethren, this is something we need to grow in. You know, I think we have a loving church, but I do think all the problems that we may have had in the past, what we may have now, or what we could ever have, will all be gone if we actually, all of us, loved this way. And the wonderful thing is, it is something that we can grow in. You know, the church at Thessalonica were praised for their love for each other. They were an example to other believers in that region. Yet it says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." It's something that you can grow in. And that's something that I need to be praying that God grows me in, my love for you and others. That my love won't be like the Muslims. It won't be just like the world. I love those that love me, but it'll be a godly love. I love regardless of what someone does to me. You know, that means you've got to swallow your pride. It means that at times justice won't be served. It'll feel as though people get away with things, yet it is true love. The love that God has shown us. We need God's help to do that. And I pray that we will. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we cannot understand the depth of your love. Yet, Lord, I pray that we would enjoy what we have and grow in it, and that, Lord, we would show it to others as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. '61, we'll finish with.